Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 28. If you were here last week, you may remember hearing Jeff say that to the best of his recollection, he's preached 85 sermons on the book of Acts. That's a long series by any stretch, right? 85 sermons, and when he finished, I said, you know, we might want to do just one more sermon on the book of Acts. Why not, right? So I'd like us to focus on the very last two verses, really the last couple of verses from 28 through 31. I guess that's four verses, right? The last four verses of the whole book. And before we read that, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Our Father, we are so grateful to You that You have made Yourself known to us, that You've not only invited us to Yourself and made the way open through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but You've also invited us to participate in the mission that the Lord Jesus has set before His church, a mission that stretches even to this very day and to this place. And as each of us hears Your word read and considers what this word means to where each of us is today, would You please enliven our hearts? Cause not just our minds to understand this truth, but would You capture our hearts so that we delight in this truth? Would You shape our hearts into those that hunger and thirst after Your word, that delight in Your presence? Make us people who are emboldened to carry forth Your word in Your mission. And Father, I'm struck with praying even for Josh and Mike at this moment. We're not sure entirely where they are, but they're away from us and they are at work, which puts them in a difficult place. Would You please have mercy on them, protect them and keep them, provide for them what You alone know they need, and restore them to their families and to us by Your good pleasure. We entrust them into Your care as we entrust ourselves into Your care, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Acts 28, verses 28 through 31. Here's the very end of Paul's sixth defense, this time before the religious leaders in Rome. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he, Paul, lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is God's word. So think about this. Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28 covers 30 years. It's a lot of history. It's a lot of moving parts. People are coming and going. They're being sent. They're received. There's conflicts. There's death. There's intrigues. There's murder plots. All of this at the very beginning of the spread of the church. And then after 85 sermons, boom, we're done. And you think, man, that's a really abrupt ending. And I'm left reading that saying, and then what? Right? I mean, what happened? I mean, Paul made six defenses for his faith before religious and civil leaders, and he's been brought to Rome because he finally appealed to the emperor, Nero, at that time. And you've heard stories about Nero. He was not a fun guy. Nero was serious. And this was Paul's final appeal to say, I've not done anything against God's laws or man's laws, and yet I'm being set up. And we have no idea what happened next. Church history tells us what might have happened, but we're really not sure. There's nothing in God's word that authoritatively says this happened. We know from the end of the book of Romans that Paul's plan was to leave Rome and to move on towards Spain to preach the gospel where Jesus was not known at all. Matter of fact, at the very end of Romans, I think it's chapter 15, he asks the church, the Christians at Rome, to collect money so that they could support his missionary effort, leaving Rome, going on to Spain. And Spain wasn't the end of the world, but you could see it from there. It was as far as the civilized world had gone at that time. And that's where Paul wanted to preach. But we have no idea whether or not he ever got there. Some church historians say, well, no, actually, Paul was executed, beheaded in Rome by Nero, that this was the end of the road for him. We just don't know. And part of that may be by design. Part of it may be intentional to clearly signal us that this story is still going on, that it didn't end with Paul. It didn't end with Rome, and it certainly wouldn't have ended even if he took the gospel to Spain. I mean, think about where these last several verses in the book of Acts leave Paul. He's in Rome, finally arrived where he had appealed, where his appeal said that he had to go. He's a prisoner. He's in 24-hour a day, 7-day-a-week lockdown for 2 whole years. Some historians tell us that even where he is there, he's chained to a Roman soldier, which means there's no privacy. Paul doesn't sleep alone. He doesn't go to the bathroom by himself. When Paul has a conversation with anybody, there's another set of ears listening in. He is constrained. He's restricted. He's misunderstood. He's maligned. He's accused of crimes he did not commit, but he's under a capital offense trial, meaning that if he is convicted, he's going to be executed in whatever way Caesar, Nero, chooses. This is serious. How would you wake up every morning? Would your palms be sweating when you woke up thinking, this might be the day that I show up in front of Nero, I make my appeal, and that man is not stable? And he may very well say, you're guilty, off with his head. And he had the power to do that. What would it have felt like to wake up every morning under that threat, chained to a Roman soldier, or at bare minimum, under arrest, where you can't leave the house that you're in for 2 years? With that kind of context, think again about how Luke finishes writing the book of Acts. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Some translations say at his own rented quarters. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Boldness and unhindered. In the Greek, the language in which Luke the physician wrote, the very last word he writes is the adjective, we would translate it unhinderedly. That's the last word, and then there's a period, and he's done. Paul, in that scenario, he's living with all boldness, unhinderedly. My question is, how? How could that be possible? How was that possible for him? And how might that be possible for us who maybe we're not in jail? Doesn't look like any of you is wearing an ankle monitor. But some of us feel trapped in positions that we think, how did I ever get here? Some of us feel really anxious about what's tomorrow going to bring, or what will 2023 bring? How am I going to survive the rest of this year? What does my current financial situation mean? How am I going to make it? What about my relationships? What about my parents? What about my school? What about this place in which I find myself? I don't know how I'm going to make it through. Would you be able to live with all boldness and without hindrance where you are today? And if so, how? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? So I thought it'd be really important for us to look at the sweep of the book of Acts and think about how did Paul get here, living openly, boldly, and without hindrance. To understand that question, or at least the answer, we have to look at three other words, each beginning with un. Of course, we're talking about him living unhindered, right? The gospel unhindered, that's our title. But the other three words are one, unlimited. No, I'm sorry. Number one will be unfinished. Number two will be unlimited. Number three will be unafraid. And those three words shape our understanding that grows straight from this book about how Paul was able to live with all boldness and unhindered, without hindrance. Unfinished, unlimited, and unafraid. That's our outline. So first of all, unfinished. We clearly see that the book of Acts ends like an unfinished story. And like I said, it appears that that's Luke's intention. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Acts, verses 1 and 2 begin like this. In the first book, he's referring to his gospel according to Luke, written also to the same man, Theophilus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here's what I'd like you to see. If you look at the end of Luke's gospel, you realize Luke's gospel ends with Jesus restating the Great Commission to his disciples, and then there's the ascension. That's the end of Luke's gospel. The beginning of Acts starts just like Luke ends. Jesus restates the Great Commission, and then there's the ascension. That's where Acts 1 begins. And what Luke is trying to indicate, I believe, is that the story isn't finished. Because he says in Acts 1, this is the story of all that Jesus began to do as the message of the gospel spread across the world. Point is this, the gospel and the mission doesn't end with the Apostle Paul. It doesn't end with the early church. It doesn't even end with us. You know, of course, where the mission ends, right? The mission ends with a multi-ethnic wedding, right? Where people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are brought together, perfected as the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is presented to the Lamb by the Father. And there is the wedding supper of the Lamb that the book of Revelation talks about repeatedly. And that's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven is not even the goal. The new heavens and the new earth about which Revelation 20 and 21 talk about. That's where the mission ends. You and I, who have come to know Christ, are being perfected to be part of the bride of Christ. And the wedding's coming. And it'll be a wedding far more glorious than anything you've ever seen or even dreamed of. That's where the mission ends. And you and I have a part in that mission. The point is simply this. We're not outside of this story. We're part of this story. Luke says it. This is what Jesus began to do. And it covers 30 years of what he began to do. I mean, think back to 1992. Some of you, who here wasn't alive in 1992? Raise your hand. Think about everything that's happened throughout your whole life. That doesn't even cover the time about which the book of Acts writes. 1992, I remember where I was in 1992. There's a lot that's happened since then. And yet, that's the sweep. And I put it that way for you to realize you're part of this story. The mission is still going forward. There's a specific purpose for which God has called you to himself. and has sent you out on mission. Even here on the Kenai Peninsula, if you belong to Christ, you're on mission, and there is a specific purpose for which he's called you to himself. It's bound up in verse 28, where Paul says, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." This salvation of God means this rescue story, this gospel, this great news that says God has rescued you through the finished work of Christ on the cross applied to your life. And he is rescuing you from the continued sin and brokenness in your life. It's not just that that rescue happened in the past, but it's happening right now. And whenever we go to the Lord in confession, we say, what Jeff reminded us of, we're just like the Apostle Paul. The good that I want to do, I don't end up doing. No, the evil I hate that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Who will rescue me? Lord Jesus, rescue me. And Luke says, this salvation of God is still at work. You and I are not just recipients of that rescue mission. We are ambassadors of that mission and message. We're carrying that message forward. The gospel points to a mission that is still unfinished. And this is our story. We've been enveloped into it. The second unword is unlimited. And I'll touch on this just briefly. The mission is unlimited. By unlimited, I mean unrestricted, another unword. Luke makes a very astounding transition, which to you and me, it may not make a ton of sense, but to the first century audience, it was jarring. Because remember, all of the Old Testament promises seem to indicate that the rescue mission of God, the coming of the Messiah, was oriented to God's people, the children of Israel. And it was they who were the recipients of all those promises. And they thought it was just they who would receive the blessing of the coming Messiah. And you get a sense of how the disciples were convinced of that. Even after all of Jesus' teaching throughout 3 years of his public ministry, the disciples were still convinced that it was just about them, the people of Israel. And you go back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, verse 6, where Luke writes, Acts 1:6, "So when they had come together, they, the disciples, asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' At the end of all that they had seen and heard, just before the ascension, the disciples are still thinking, it's just for us that the Messiah has come. And it took the next 30 years for them to get that out of their heads and realize, no, it's not just limited to us, the Israelites. It's unlimited. It's for the whole world. And there's two ways that the gospel is unlimited. It's unlimited geographically and it's unlimited generationally. And there's a nuance in that difference. Geographically, you see how unlimited it is, because you see how Jesus answers his disciples' question. He says, Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says this mission is not stopping here. It's going far more broadly. And he gives them three geographical markers, which interestingly become the outline of the book of Acts. He says, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem." And the first seven chapters of the book of Acts talk about the mission within Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, the persecution begins sending God's people outward. And you read chapters 8 through 12, the mission going to Judea and Samaria. That's the second part that Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses there." And then in chapters 13 through 28, you begin to read about the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions. And that becomes the mission of the gospel going outward to the farthest ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends, actually, the book of Acts begins very limited geographically, limited to God's people in Jerusalem. But it ends unlimited. The gospel goes to the entire known world. Let me pause for a second. You do realize, of course, that's why we're here, right? Had the gospel stayed in Jerusalem, or even just Judea and Samaria, you and I would still be outside. We're here because God's people in the early church were faithful to say, all right, Jesus meant what he said. We cannot keep this just for ourselves. This message has to go to the farthest reaches of the world. It's unlimited, unrestricted in its scope geographically, and it's unlimited in its scope generationally. Because remember, when the Old Testament promises came to God's people, it was never just for the individual. It was always, this promise is to you and to your children and to those who will come after them. You see that over and over again, even in Acts, second chapter of Acts, verse 39. As Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. No matter how many generations come, the message is still not just for the individual, but to their children and to their grandchildren and those who will follow after them. Let me ask you a practical question. Those of you who have kids, how devastating would it be to you if one of your kids rejected the gospel and said, not interested, or walked away from the gospel? Emily and I both have friends who are in ministry, pastors, missionaries, church plant, whose kids aren't walking with the Lord at all, have no interest. Some are absolutely hostile to anything having to do with the gospel. What would it feel like to you if your kids walked away from Jesus? It'd be horrible to me. I would be devastated. It would be one of the deepest blows and most piercing wounds, wouldn't it? Would you feel that kind of horror if someone in Russia rejected the offer of the gospel, or someone in India rejected the offer of the gospel, or someone in Pakistan or Afghanistan or South America or Central Africa? Would you feel that same kind of broken-hearted grieving if someone in a far-flung geographical place like that said, I don't want that, or maybe I've never heard of it, I can't accept what I've never heard of? Does that grieve you as much as it would grieve you to see your kids walk away? See, the scope of the gospel is unlimited. The calling upon us, if we understand that people who die without Jesus really do go to an eternal hell, if we understand that, which is what Jesus himself actually said, you understand Jesus spoke more about hell in the New Testament than he spoke about heaven. He treated it as a real peril that needed a dramatic and radical rescue. Would it break your heart to know that not just your child might walk away, but someone who's never heard of the gospel might end up in eternal separation from Christ? The gospel is unlimited, not just geographically, but also generationally. If we understand the critical import of the gospel being proclaimed and embraced as the only hope of people who would die without Jesus and go to an eternal hell, then it should break our hearts that people today have yet to hear it. The gospel is unfinished. The mission is unfinished. Mission is unlimited. And third, on mission, we are unafraid. This is what Paul is pointing out in how Luke writes of his experience. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Remember, Paul is chained, he's imprisoned, he's accused of crimes of which he's not guilty, but he realizes he might be convicted and then executed. He's very limited. He's oppressed. He has every reason to be deeply discouraged, even depressed. I mean, the missionary who's wanting to take the gospel everywhere is locked down. And yet he's living a life of openness. He's living boldly and unhindered. He's living freely. How? Well, I believe he answers that question in a letter he actually wrote from this Roman incarceration. One of the letters he wrote while he was in prison in Rome was his letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians 3:14, he says this, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul would say then what we must say today. We know how this story ends. We don't know what each day is going to bring. We sang about it, and I know whom I have believed. We sang, "I know not what each day will bring." I don't know what tomorrow is going to look like for me or for you. I do know how the story ends, though. The story ends with King Jesus in victory, and I will reign with him because I will be enveloped in his victory, won on my behalf. And we will reign together as we are trusting Christ for his victory to become ours. We know how the story ends. We cannot lose. And if that's true, then we can say with the Apostle Paul what he wrote in the last letter we have. The last letter that he wrote just before he finished his race. Last letter we have record of anyway in the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says this. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Here's the question. Is that you? Do you long for his appearing? And what about your life demonstrates that longing? I mean, if you watch my life, you can see there's a guy who longs for peace. He longs for everything to be okay. He longs for his kids to be happy. He longs for his grandkids to be healthy. He longs to be well thought of. He longs to be secure and safe and comfortable. If you watch my life, you can see those longings are there, right? Wouldn't those longings be true of your life? You can see what your longings are when you look at the opposite of what makes you angry. When you're angry about something, something didn't turn out the way you did, or something happened to you that you said, this is not right, you can see your real longings by what makes you angry. But the question stands, is your great longing for the appearing of Christ, to be part of that generation that sees the Lord Jesus returning to perfect, finally perfect and gather up his bride and take her home to the wedding supper? and to begin the feast that will not end because it inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says it plainly. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all on the Kenai Peninsula who have longed for his appearing. Is that you? Or are you, like me, in need of repentance? Maybe we need to have another repentance time in our service to say, Father, would you please forgive me because I have longed for 1,000 things more than I have longed for the return of my King. And that I don't spend a ton of time thinking about the return of Jesus. That's way out there for now. I'm busy trying to make sure I can retire comfortably, and I want to make sure my kids get through college and that they marry someone who's going to be good for them and that they're happy and I want to be happy, and that's enough for me. What if God today wants to shape within you a longing that surpasses everything else? A longing about which David writes in Psalm 27, he says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I long for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." My great longing is for him, to see him face to face and say, yes, one day my King, my Lord Jesus, is going to look me in the eye and he's going to say, finally, you're home. I have been waiting for you to come home. I can't wait to show you what's waiting for you. Do you long for that day when your King stretches out his arms? He says, welcome home. That's worth fighting for. That's what will set us free from our fears. Paul could write with all boldness, and we can live with all boldness because we know how this ends. We know how this story finishes, right? Howard Marshall, a commentator on the book of Acts, put it this way, one short sentence. He says, nothing that man will ever do will stop the progress and the ultimate victory of the gospel. Nothing. No military conflict, no invasion of one country into Ukraine, no threat of nuclear war, no pandemic, no economic downturn, no election, no health crisis, no catastrophe, nothing that man can ever do, not even death, will stop the ultimate triumph of the mission of our King. The end is certain. And one other thing that can't stop it, and this is counterintuitive, but it's worth paying attention to if you're like me. Not even failure, your failure or mine, will stop the ultimate victory and triumph of this gospel and this mission. Not even failure will stop it. And this is a good place to finish, because I'd like you to see something that happened throughout the missionary journeys of Paul, briefly. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, you see the first missionary journey being launched out of Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas set out to begin sharing the gospel in places where it had not gone. Acts chapter 13, they take a young man with them. John Mark is his name. He actually is the man for whom the second gospel is named, the gospel according to Mark. And Mark goes along with Paul and Barnabas, and they're going, they're sharing the gospel, they're going into hostile conflicts and places where the gospel is not well received. Some people do receive it, and they're about to go to the next place, and Mark says, I'm out. This is more than I bargained for. This is not for me. I'm going back home. And this created a real conflict between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was a cousin of John Mark. And so you could see the real rift in relationship, because it was probably Barnabas who said to Paul, let's take this guy along. He'll be a big help to us. They went and Mark bailed. So later they come back, they report what happened to the church, and they're about to take off on the second missionary journey. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 39, you discover that once again, Paul and Barnabas are about to take off. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he wants to encourage his cousin Mark. He knows Mark has messed up, and Mark feels really bad about bailing on Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas says to Paul, let's take Mark along. Come on. He'll be good for us. It'll be good for him. Let's encourage him. Let's take him along. And Paul says, over my dead body. Ain't no way we're taking him along. He abandoned us. He betrayed us. He left us hanging. I am not taking another chance on him. No way he's going with us. And Acts chapter 15, verse 39 tells us that such a sharp, explosive conflict erupted between the great missionary Paul and his fellow missionary Barnabas that they couldn't work together anymore. And they said, fine, I'm not going with you. I mean, think about this, the Apostle Paul, the man about whom most of the book of Acts is about, one who wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament. And he's so ticked off at Barnabas. There's such a, the literal translation says that there was such a sharp and dividing, even abusive conflict. It was a conflict of words that cut to the heart. Imagine what words must have been exchanged between those two men. That they finally said, fine. Paul took Silas along and they went one way, and Barnabas took Mark along and they went another way. On mission, but they couldn't work together. Imagine what it felt like to be Mark, to have the Apostle Paul look you in the eye and say, no way you're going with me. I don't have any confidence in you. You're not worth coming with me anymore. What must that have felt like? Failure, right? And shame and horror. Who have I become when the Apostle Paul wants nothing to do with me? And then at the very end of Paul's life, in that same letter we touched on earlier where Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Now there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will award not only to me but to all who have longed for his appearing. Right after Paul writes this, he makes a few personal comments to Timothy, who's the recipient of this letter. At the very end of that letter, chapter 4, verse 11, here's what he says to Timothy. He says, by the way, go find Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Think about this. What must it have felt like to be Mark? To have been rejected, labeled as a failure by the Apostle Paul. And then you're doing your thing, and this guy by the name of Timothy shows up and says, hey, Mark, the Apostle Paul sent me a letter. Look what he said. He says, I'm supposed to find you. I'm supposed to bring you to him. Because you're useful to him. He wants you. He needs you. Imagine what that must have felt like to Mark. What's the point? Not even failure, not even the failure that might be overwhelming to you today, not even my failure that can so easily overwhelm me will derail the mission of Christ. Or render us useless for his purposes. We know how this ends. It will get messy. There will be places where you fail miserably, where I fail miserably. You felt it, haven't you? You know the guilt and the shame that settles in, that the enemy of your soul wants to say to you, this is all you are. You are just a failure. Not even your failure will derail the mission or render you useless in the hands of the king. We know how this ends. If you belong to Christ, if you have repented and are repenting of your sin, if you're trusting Jesus' death on the cross in your place to be your rescue, not just 20 years ago or 5 years ago or whenever you came to Christ, but to be your rescue right now, then your king looks at you and he smiles and he says, atta girl, atta boy, come on, let's finish strong. It's not much farther. You can finish this. I am with you. I've sent my spirit to be in you. I know you've fumbled. I know you've stumbled. But look at me. I'm with you. Let's finish together. The mission is unfinished. There's work to be done. You and I have a specific part in it. The mission is unlimited in its scope, both geographically and generationally. It's too small a thing for the gospel just to be about you. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:6. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The scope of the mission is unlimited, and we can engage unafraid. So take the long view. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. The king is coming, and he's delighted to envelop you into his purposes so that we'll celebrate together for all eternity the victories that he will win and is winning as we walk with him in humility and in dependence and in faith. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many places in our lives where we feel bound, where we feel like victims, where we feel like this is never going to change in my life. That the way I was raised or the place where I am trapped in this story, and I really can't be used by you. And yet you call us to lift up our eyes to see our King, who even now reminds us of what he said to his disciples, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will remain just a single seed. But if it dies, it will produce many seeds. Would you, Lord Jesus, would you please enable us to enter into those places that feel like death, places where we have to give up our rights, where we feel like we are being trapped or limited, where we feel so misunderstood, where we feel blamed, where we feel like we're on trial in the perspective of others, where we feel we have to prove ourselves but always come up short, where we feel like we don't have enough, where we live in places that are marked by a sense of ongoing scarcity. We just don't feel like we can push through or finish what you've given us to do. Would you please enable us by your Spirit to run back to our Lord Jesus, who welcomes us even today with open arms and says, come on back. You are my child, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. You know how much I need to hear that. You know how much these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, need to hear that today. So would you allow us to see the smile of our King spreading across his face as he delights in his children? Make that our confidence and our hope this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.